Well, join me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16. Our series is a 10-part series, The Top 10 Things Jesus Said. I think it's an awesome series, because when you take the greatest person who ever lived in history, who spoke the most profound and influential things that human ears have ever heard, and who has had a greater impact upon all of humanity since his arrival on the scene more than 2,000 years ago, and you try and find, out of all that he said, 10 of the greatest things he ever said, you get some serious life change going on. And my hope is that we have a refresh and a renewed love for what our Lord spoke as we go through this. We have seen number 10, which was Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We saw number 9, which was found, I believe, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus said that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then last week we saw number 8, which was found in Matthew chapter 4 as well, where he said, in calling his disciples, follow me. Those are three of some of the most powerful things Jesus has ever spoken, and his words have changed mankind in unequaled ways. This week we arrive at number 7, found in Matthew chapter 16, with 5 simple words he said, verse 8 and verse 18, I will build my church. So in the top 10 things that Jesus said, number 7 here this week is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, I will build my church. I want to read the context one more time for us here, starting in verse 13. It says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others we hear them saying Elijah, and still others think that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I got to imagine this was a scene taking place at night around a campfire or something, and he's asking them in a very intimate way, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I will build my church. Those words resonate down through the centuries to today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, here is your word opened up before us, and we open our hearts to it. And in opening our hearts to your word, we open our hearts towards you. We want you to speak to us through your word, through the written scriptures, because we know these are not dead words and outdated words, but these are words that are living and active and sharp, and they penetrate into the deepest parts of who we are, and they show us what we are, and these words reveal you. Your words have stood the test of time, and here they are testing us today. Let us, Father, come through and come forth as gold. Let us submit ourselves today, Father, to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and learn what he has said. And in doing so, Father, may our hearts be ever more zealous for your purposes here. Let us understand better what Jesus spoke about the church of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name this morning that we pray. Amen. The first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. And that seems pretty elementary, but it is kind of getting lost today. But number one, Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. Who is building the church? Some people think that Christian ministry is propelled by somebody's charismatic personality, somebody's magnetic force of personality. Others think that the church is driven by growth models borrowed from the business world. And still, some people think that it's human gumption that's generating the momentum of the church throughout history. But none of these things are behind what we see of this phenomenon of the church in the world today. The church of Jesus Christ is the work of Jesus Christ. He tells Peter in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. And Peter learned that lesson and he preached it in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where he told the crowds, when they were seeing and hearing the things that the apostles were doing, he told them these words. He said, quote, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, gentlemen, what you are seeing is the work of Jesus Christ. These men who are speaking prophecy and speaking in tongues and the magnificent things that they are doing here before your very eyes is the work of Jesus Christ. Because the day has come where he will now begin to build his church. And it was that day, the day of Pentecost, that the church was born. And Jesus Christ began his work to erect it. On the rock, the rock on which the Lord is building his church is not Peter, but the truth of who Jesus is. This is very important for us to understand. This passage can be a little bit confusing, and it has created a tremendous confusion in one organization's belief. The church is being built on a rock, and that rock is not Peter. The rock that Jesus is referring to in this passage is the truth of who he is. The perversion of the papacy today. The idea that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is somehow a successor in a long line of popes who trace their ecclesiastical hierarchy or their heritage all the way back to the Apostle Peter is a gross misinterpretation of this passage right here. And I want us to see today that the church is not built upon Peter, but it is built upon Jesus Christ and who he is. The rock that is the foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the unchanging rock. And it's that truth of who he is that the church is built upon. I want you to see this from the passage. Let's look at this real quickly. Our Lord asks the disciples the question in verse 13, who do they say that I am? Who are the people, the masses of people, saying that I am? What are they? Who do they think I am? The topic of conversation is the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, people have different ideas about Jesus, as we see here in the text. They're saying, well, you know, some guys think that he's John the Baptist. Some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you're Jeremiah resurrected. Some people think that you're some other Old Testament prophet. Maybe Obadiah, you know, maybe Malachi, maybe whoever. But they don't know who you are. And people have all kinds of ideas today about who Jesus is that don't exactly line up with what biblical teaching is. Some people think that he's a social revolutionary. Some people think that he was there to overthrow the Roman government and overthrow the Jewish establishment. That he was somehow there to eradicate poverty and oppression in society. That was his purpose here on the earth. That somehow Jesus Christ was agenda-driven and he was so driven by his cause that he was willing to become a martyr for his cause. Giving up his life as an example to others to see that sacrificing yourself even in death is worthy of some worldly-oriented cause. That is not at all what Jesus Christ was here to do, and that isn't Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says is another Christ that people have imagined him to be. The identity of Jesus is the topic of conversation around this campfire in Matthew 16. And then he turns to his disciples and he asks them who they think he is, who they think he is. You notice Jesus' concern about his disciples and their understanding of who he is? I mean, he doesn't spend or waste any more time on what they out there think. His primary concern now is, who do you, my people, say that I am? Do you understand me even? And Peter speaks up for the group and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for saying something that would for anyone else be blasphemous. But instead, he affirms what Peter says in that in regards to his identity. The focus is on Christ, this whole conversation. The point of the conversation is the real identity of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus speaks of something in verse 18 called the church. And he says the church will be built upon, quote, this rock. That rock is someone, but it is not Peter. That someone is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you have to understand, is playing on words here in this conversation. And he does that all the time. But in this conversation, he is playing on the name of Peter to bring out this point that he is going to build his church. What do we mean? Peter's name in the Greek actually is a Greek name, Petros, meaning rock or the rock man. But then Jesus says, I will build on this rock. And he doesn't use the same Greek word. He uses a little bit different. It's the Greek word Petros, which is not a name form, but it is referring to an actual rock. Okay, something that is solid. It's something. It's an object. He's not using the name form of Peter. It would be like me saying, hey, Mike, I'm going to use this mic to preach today. Right? Or it would be like, hey, Rob, I'm going to go rob a bank today. Or it would be something along the lines of, hey, Harry, I'm going to get a haircut today. Okay, playing on the words in your conversation, where the word means one thing in the first part of the sentence, but it means something different in the second part of the sentence. Hey, Peter. Hey, rock, man. I'm going to build my church on this rock. Well, what rock is he talking about? Not you, rock man, but the rock of the truth that I'm the Christ, the Son of God. The point here is that the church will be made up of people who correctly identify Jesus, people who believe in him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundational rock of the church is Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is both the foundation of the church and its architect. As Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The church is not something that is designed by man. The true church is built by Jesus Christ, by his word, by his spirit, by his gifts to the church. When the church is something built by man, it always becomes an instrument of Satan. Keep that in mind. Whenever the church becomes something that has been constructed by man, it is something that is the result of man's productivity, then you have something that is now a perfect instrument for the purposes of Satan. If we are building the church without Jesus Christ, what are we building? Because it's not the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. The church like that becomes worldly-minded, carnal, idolatrous, and serves the purposes of the enemy of Christ rather than Christ. Furthermore, if the church were of human origin and it were built by human hands and ingenuity, then it would fail in the face of Satan. The power, the protection, and the provision, it all comes from Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we have an enemy who would crush us where we stand. There is no amount of church growth models. There are no amount of casting out and binding demons. There is no amount of any kind of worldly scheme that we can do. No awesome building and website. No awesome social action going on in the community that could cause a church to succeed if Jesus Christ is not in it and not doing it. Furthermore, Jesus Christ, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You see, those two are related. That's what we're getting at. Because Jesus is the one who is building his church, nobody is going to stop him. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, part of the triune Godhead, who came down and became a man. And you know, whenever you talk about God, you are talking about Jesus Christ whenever you are talking about God. And so the things we see attributed to God in the Old Testament are attributes of Jesus Christ in his divine person and who he is. So what does that matter? It all comes back to that whole purpose we saw in number 9 on the ninth greatest thing Jesus ever said. What is impossible for man is possible with God. In other words, when Jesus Christ raises his right arm, who's going to stop him? If Jesus Christ sets out to do something, who is going to prevent him from doing it and accomplishing it? Nobody. Jesus Christ is building his church. And this enterprise on earth that he is engaged in isn't going to be halted by anybody. But do you see also in this verse how hell has pitted itself against Jesus Christ and pitted itself against the building of the church? When Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, what Jesus Christ is saying is not only am I going to be at work building my church, but hell is going to be at work to tear it down and destroy it. Doing everything it can, scheming in every way to undermine everything that I do in building my church. And while Satan may be allowed to win some battles, the war is lost already. Because Jesus Christ has conquered sin, has conquered death, and whenever you pit yourself against God, you will not win. That's what the Pharisees said in Acts chapter 5 when they were saying, who can keep these apostles quiet? They won't shut up. All they do is they keep preaching Jesus, and they won't stop, even if we threaten them. And then one guy stood up and he said, look, if this is of God, we're not going to be able to stop this. But let's just let it go, because if it's not of God, it'll die out. But if it's of God, our little group isn't going to do anything to prevent what they're doing. See, who can get in God's way when he is doing something? And what he is doing is he is building the church. He will build his church. He will pour everything into it, and hell is going to pour everything it's got into destroying it. That promise is a statement of success. Do you realize that? I remember Bishop Spong. I think it's Spong, maybe it's Sponge, but I think it's Spong. Is this a liberal? I think he's an Episcopalian minister. In 1999, he wrote a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And I remember actually hearing some loudmouth atheist kid telling me how awesome this book was way back when. And I wasn't a Christian then anyway, but he was sitting here spouting off about how Christianity's got to change or it's going to die. It's going to die. I mean, listen, when the living Son of God is behind the church, it ain't going to die. There's nothing. The church is still here. Look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years and what it's gone through. Everything you've had. You've had the persecution, you've had the corruption, you've had persecution from the outside, and you've had Satan make entrances inside and try to corrupt it, and yet it always escapes that corruption, and you always have the faithful church that continues on. Jesus Christ is behind the church, and therefore the church will not fail. The church will reach the judgment seat of Christ to receive her reward, and the bride will be made ready for her husband. And there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus isn't going to, the engagement ain't getting broke off. Our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ensure that we make it down the aisle. And down the aisle we will go. Remember 1 John 4:4? He says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them that are in the world who are opposing you. Listen to this. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Isn't that great? That's another reason why the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, is because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit dwelling in us, is greater in power and wisdom and in purpose than the evil one who is in the world orchestrating this system of carnality and sin. No one will prevent our Lord from finishing his work. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't the kind of guy who starts something and quits. He doesn't have a bunch of started projects that he started around the house that he never gets to again. He brings his plans to completion. And the church is something that he has begun, and the church is something that he will finish. Application: believers need to be vital, functioning, healthy parts of a local church. One that preaches and teaches God's word, and a church that is faithful in discipleship and evangelism. Otherwise, as a believer, you are vulnerable to the attack of Satan. Strength is in fellowship. Listen, God does not honor rogue, Lone Ranger Christianity. Nobody will ever be strong in the faith. Nobody will ever be growing. No one will ever be serving God in the capacity that God intends and has for them if they are not part of a local church fellowship. Did you ever wonder why zebras have stripes? I mean, it's not helping you hide from any lions out in that environment. It's not the kind of color or pattern that helps you stay a secret in the landscape. Well, I read something a couple weeks ago that said scientists believe that the patterns that zebras have and the color schemes that zebras have, they work in a way to keep them safe that is different from hiding. Some animals hide with their color patterns and they blend into the environments. That's called crypsis. Think chameleons. But scientists believe that the stripes on zebras create something that they call motion dazzle. Motion dazzle. When a bunch of zebras start running, like a lion bursts out of the bushes and starts chasing after them, and a bunch of zebras are like, whoa, and they kick it, and they're all off into a herd running around, scientists believe that that something called motion dazzle is taking place. And motion dazzle is based on the color scheme and the patterns of those colors creating a confusing effect in the predator's mind so that they really can't accurately judge the speed or the direction that the animal is running. And so they can't single out one zebra to attack because they just see this mass of colors and it's almost like, okay, which one, where is one? You know, it's called motion dazzle. But it happens in a herd. It happens when there's a bunch of them together and they're able to, with their combined color and pattern effect, when they start running, it has a tremendous confusing effect on the predators, and it increases the safety of every animal when every animal is running together in the herd. There needs to be motion dazzle in the church with the enemy. It doesn't happen alone. You don't have the stripes and the colors to be safe all on your own. As a Christian, you need to be part of a strong Bible preaching and teaching, discipleship and evangelism church where you can grow and understand the Word of God. And when you start running with the herd of Christians, you are much safer from the enemy than if you were all by yourself. God does not intend that believers be solitary. You look at the parables in Matthew and in Luke, and you remember the one about the lost sheep? The shepherd left 99 to go get how many? One. That's because that one was not meant to be one. He was meant to be part of a group of 100, to be brought back into the fold. He didn't say, I bless you, go now. You will prosper as a lone sheep. No, the wolves are like, I want to supersize this fry. Easy. Christians need to stay in the herd so the enemy, who, by the way, is called a roaming lion in 1 Peter 5, will experience motion dazzle and be much less effective at singling out one believer and devouring them. Peter said that together we are being built into a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, we're all like living stones, individual stones, and we're all being put together to build a bigger structure that is bigger than us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The key word is together. coming together with other believers for worship, preaching, and the Great Commission is something every believer needs to prioritize, and that is where Jesus is building his church. In his church. That's what he's doing, building his church. And that's where we need to be a part of what Christ is doing. Number two, the church is believers, not bricks. The church is made up of believers, not bricks. Hey, we love the building. We love the fact that we're sheltered. We love the fact that we can have air conditioning. We can have heat in the wintertime, that we have a place to assemble and use this in all kinds of different ways and for different functions. But the church is not a building made up of bricks. The church is a building made up of people, believers specifically. I like one pastor that I know. He said to me, I tell my congregation that this building is just a building throughout the week, but then when we get together on Sunday, it becomes the church. And he was referring to his congregation as the church. The church fills this building. That's what we do when we're here right now. We are the church here right now. It's just a building that houses the church right now. Sometimes the community of Christians is called the body of Christ, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Other times it is referred to as the bride of Christ, like in Ephesians 5, 25. Other times it is called a building, such as we mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. People who believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation are the bricks in this building. What is this holy temple? What is this spiritual house? What is the church? Is it all people from all of history who believe in God? Is it everybody from the beginning of time and the creation of Adam and Eve all the way down to the last person in history who are going to go to heaven that make up the church? Are they considered part of the church too? Some people teach that. But I really don't believe that the best handling of scriptures would bring that conclusion. The church is a unique group within history. Ephesians 3:5 actually says that in the Old Testament, we were a mystery. In other words, the people in the Old Testament kind of got like these hints that there was something that was going to come, but they had no idea what it was. The Old Testament prophets never saw the church coming. This unique group that belongs to God in a special way, they did not see it. It didn't exist. How could they see it? They weren't told about it. How could they see it? And the reason that makes sense is because the church couldn't exist until Christ came to the earth, and not only came to the earth, but he left the earth to go back to heaven. And when he went back to heaven, he then poured out his Holy Spirit here on the earth to those who believe in him, and that's the day that the church was born. You see, to be part of the church, you must believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Nobody knew who Jesus Christ was before he actually came. You have saved people in the Old Testament. People who were part of, like David and Samuel, and you had Moses, and you had Abraham, and you had Daniel, and you had Elijah. You had all these Old Testament greats. Hannah. You have them all back there, but they didn't know who Jesus was. He never came until centuries later. They were saved. But believers are unique today because we have Jesus Christ, who came on the scene for us in history, who died for our sins, and now it is not approaching God through the law or through the Mosaic Code. It is not becoming a Jew or becoming an Israelite that we approach God, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ, through the confidence that Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us has paid the penalty for all of our sins, and we are washed clean in God's sight because of him. The person who believes in Jesus as their personal Savior, who died for their sins, that's who is part of the church. No one could do that in history until he actually came and did that. Furthermore, to be part of the church, a person, here's the key, must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, look, right now the Holy Spirit's with you, but he is going to be in the future, very near future, in you forever. There's a difference between being with someone and being in them. And as soon as that finally happened and the Holy Spirit was poured into the hearts of believers, and as 1 Corinthians 3 says, we became living temples of the Holy Spirit, then we became part of this organization, part of this community called the church. The church is a community. And it includes everybody from that day of Pentecost who put their faith in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. It includes everybody from then all the way up until today. People who believe in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. You see, a Jew in the Old Testament, if you would have told them that all you have to do to be right with God was to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Son of God, and that as a result of that, God would give you the Holy Spirit permanently to live inside of you, they would have gone, no way, not a chance. The Holy Spirit only descends on some people, like the king or prophets or priests or some judge in the Old Testament book of Judges. But he doesn't do that to everybody who belongs to God. No. Yeah, in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. Today, in the church, which is different from Israel, you have people that form this organization called the church. I found this one, or I heard this when Jim was singing. And I thought, this goes perfect. You remember the song Amazing God we sang earlier? Listen to the words. I'll show you how this ties in. The church, Israel, was made up of one ethnicity. You had to be a Jew, part of Israel, unless you were a convert, but there were very few of them. Be a Jew in the Old Testament, be part of Israel. Now, to be part of the church, God isn't just working with one group of people. He's pulling people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, and through faith in Jesus Christ, bringing them all together in this new community called the church. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Songs from every nation rising to your throne, saints in every generation singing for your glory, telling what you've done. From the north and south, we are crying out, there is hope in Jesus' name. You see how it's the song is expounding and it's proclaiming the fact that God is at work among all nations and pulling out from all nations people who are singing praises to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is who we have in common. That's what the church is. Now listen, there's a difference between what is referred to as the universal church and the local church. This might help us clear up a little bit of confusion here. The universal church refers to all true believers around the world since the day of Pentecost. Doesn't matter if you're in a prison in Eritrea, 6 feet underground in a cell, 4 feet, 4 by 4. It doesn't matter if you're in part of the underground church in China where you believe in Jesus Christ, but you, for fear of the communist government, you don't exactly go around telling everybody that. You secretly meet with people. It doesn't matter if you're part of this church right here today where we freely worship Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are part of the universal church. And you are part of a group that began on the day of Pentecost when people began to put their faith in Jesus Christ and whom Christ gathered into his body. The universal church is different from the local church. The local church is supposed to be a manifestation of that universal church where, hey, we all live in the same area. Let's start getting together. We all believe in Jesus Christ. Let's start getting together and worshiping Christ, proclaiming His Word, doing the Great Commission, and receiving preaching and teaching and instruction in the Word. Let's start doing that and breaking bread together. In the local church, you get people who are saved and unsaved. Anybody can walk through the doors. Okay? Anybody can walk through the doors. Someone may be part of a local church and not believe in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but they are not part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is simply a reference to all those true believers around the world through all those centuries. A great example of this, you're like, okay, clear this up for me. Judas. Judas is a perfect example. Here you had a group of 12 men who Jesus Christ selected. And out of those 12 men, you had 11 who believed in Him, and you had one who didn't. But in every way, Judas ran around with Jesus for 3.5 years as though he was really part of the group, as though he were a genuine believer in Jesus. For all 3 years, for all intents and purposes, everybody said, yeah, there's 12 of us. We all. After all, in John chapter 6, Judas did stay with Jesus. Even though 5,000 men and another 5,000 to 10,000 women and children abandoned him, Judas stayed. Judas handled the money. He was the church treasurer. and the financial secretary. But in the end, who he truly was finally exposed when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 silver coins. What are we saying? You can have, as part of your group that gets together, people who are truly saved and people who are not truly saved, but maybe look like they are. And those who are truly saved in that group are what we would call part of the universal church, all those who are truly saved around the world. Very important. That's what Jesus is building. And when we begin to cater to the unbeliever, and when we begin to cater to the wants and the desires and the opinions of people who think that church should be this or church should be that, like Eugene Peterson teaming up with Bono to try and teach people why they should be reading the book of Psalms. Like, I need Bono to help me read the Bible. Are you kidding me? I don't need some pagan unbeliever to somehow either motivate me or be an authority over me, telling me this is the way music should be done and this is the way the teaching of the Bible should be done. Jesus isn't in that. Jesus is in a church that opens up His Word and preaches His Word from the pulpit, and where people are being faithful to His Word, that's how He's growing His church. In this apostate church that is growing more and more, that we will see in the end times, as 2 Timothy says, is going to be those people like Judas who are not really believers but who deny the power of godliness, which is the gospel. And yet they tell everyone and go by the name of Christian. They use the name of Jesus. They do good works and they sing songs to Jesus. But Jesus is going to say to a lot of people on that day, when they say to Him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in Your name?" He's going to say, "I never knew you. Away from me." Simply the name of Jesus being tagged onto things does not mean that Jesus is actually in it. So what is Jesus in? He is in His church. Jesus is in His church. He's building His church, and He's using His church to do it. What He is doing, we've got to realize this, Jesus is using us. That's the essence of the Great Commission. When He says to us to go to all the world, baptizing from every nation and making disciples and teaching them to obey My commands, what Jesus is doing is He is involving us, the church, into His ultimate goal of building the church. The church builds the church. And I think this is so fundamental that we need to keep our minds wrapped around that the church exists for the building up of the church. We are not reforming society. There is no chance the church is going to do it. It's not our commission to do it. And there is no way that the church could do it. It's not our commission. It's impossible to do, because you can't transform people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. You can't make them be Christ-like. But when you reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they become born again, they become part of the church, and then they begin to build up the church. We exist for reaching out into society for the purposes of spreading the gospel of salvation. That's why everything we do, we ask the question, how does this advance the gospel? We're going to have a free car wash at the end of June. Whoop-de-doo, are we doing a bunch of social action? No, we're doing something nice for the community. But the whole purpose in all of the literature we're going to hand out and the things we're going to tell people is about the free opportunity to be saved from your sins. You want to get your car washed? Why don't you get your sins washed? Might not be as corny as that, but that's, you see what I'm saying, right? Mega sports camp. Hey, it's awesome. The tree. We're doing all this stuff. We want to raise money to have all the supplies necessary to put on an awesome camp. Is it awesome because we've got some awesome athletes who are able to teach these kids some good mechanics in sports? Yeah, that's awesome. It sure does put a bonus onto the camp. But are we putting this camp on simply so kids come and have fun and learn a few skills and hit a ball or shoot a basketball? Is that what we're doing? Absolutely not. The whole orientation of the camp is to present these kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And kids have gotten saved the last 2 years, and I wouldn't take that camp back for nothing because of that. And it's growing every year. And we have people signing up for it already. Everything we do, we're asking the question, how does this advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's not about changing the world. It's about one soul at a time being transformed by his gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we preach. And that's what we're all about, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, and here's what we're ending with, and it's going to be one quick point. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. I will build my church, he says. My church. From a pastoral perspective, this is what slaps me in the face. It's not Justin's church. It's not Pastor Justin's church. I have the privilege and the responsibility to pastor this church for whatever time the Lord has seen fit, and for the time that I am here and the work that I do, I am accountable to the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, Jesus Christ. Because you belong to him. You don't belong to me. I mean, we say we belong to each other, and you know what I mean. But you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to me. What does that make me? It makes me a steward who has been charged and entrusted to care for something that belongs to someone else. And there better be fidelity. There better be faithfulness. Okay? From a pastoral perspective, the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ has a profound impact on my perspective and how I pastor as a church. Because after all, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. What does that mean? Were you bought with gold? Peter says, absolutely not. You were not redeemed with gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood to purchase you. That's what we talk about when we talk about redemption and ransom. We belong to him. And that is the point of calling him Lord. That's why we call him Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are his. You know, the best perspective, not the best, but one of the great perspectives that bring out this fact that we belong to him is that we're the bride. We are the bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. After all, no husband ever hated his own, care for it. Just like he washes it, just like he cleanses it, just like he purifies it and presents the church to himself as holy and stainless. So husbands ought to love their wives in the same way, those mothers of their children. The Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to him. And that's why he cares so for us. That's why he provides for us. That's why he loves us. The top 10 things Jesus said. Number 7, I will build my church. That's what the Lord is focused on right now here in this world. Let us labor with our eyes on the same thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today we glorify you. We lift up our praises to you, your Son Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, who is alive today, who is seated in glory at your right hand. Someday will return in that glory. When the first time he came humbly, nobody noticed. There is coming a day when the whole world will see, where every eye, it says, will see him as the sky is split apart, and in the power and in the glory and in the majesty of the Father, he will come, and with all the holy ones of heaven, he will descend on this earth. And what a day that will be. And until that day, we as his bride continue to lay our eyes upon him and to focus on him and to put our faith in him and walk by faith and not by sight in this world, that we may appear before him pure, blameless, holy, and upright, all because of his love for us and his provision. We give you the glory today and praise you in Jesus' name. Happy Mother's Day, all you mothers. And today I would encourage you to go in the grace and the peace that is in Jesus Christ and God our Father.